Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we come to you and acknowledge our self-sufficiency, our pride, and our forgetfulness. We do forget you. We do forget your loving kindness, your compassion. We forget your grace and your mercy. And even worse, we can presume upon it. And we fail also to see that you are a righteous and holy God that will let no sin go unpunished, no sin judged for violating your holiness, the truth of your word, as well as your great love. As my heart rejoiced and as I was adding my amen to Brother Paul's prayers, it again reminded me, he reminded me through his prayers that we would have no position for you. We have no right to come to you without the imputed righteousness of Christ. That those who you have regenerated and those who have repented and believed on you, we receive that gift of justification, of being declared righteous based upon Christ's person and work on the cross. And it is all verified, and we know that you have accepted that sacrifice because he has been raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God, ever giving intercession. And we worship you, and we thank you, and we praise you. We would be, however, careful as we approach you. We do so with boldness because that is what you've called us to do, but we do so, Lord, also confessing our sin personally and corporately. We have trusted in our own wisdom. We have not thought your thoughts. We've become impatient and angry. We have worried to the point of fearing the future, not rightfully fearing by keeping our eyes on you, but afraid of things because we have forgotten that you're sovereign in control of everything. And so we come and confess our sin. And we confess the lusts of our flesh, things that will take precedent over your lordship in our life. Goals, dreams, desires that we have, that we have not submitted to you. We confess our foolishness and our lack of love for our neighbor, that we have not considered others more important than ourselves. And we confess that. But we also want to give you thanks, Father, for what you're doing and have been doing. Thank you for the apparent work that I've been seeing going on in our body's life, for the work that you're doing in men and women and boys and girls, helping them to examine their hearts. And Lord, you've also told us to give honor to whom honor is due, and there are men and women who have lost their lives in fighting for our country, and moms and dads and brothers and sisters and spouses who have lost loved ones fighting for our country. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. And we do give honor to those men and women. And we thank you for them. And we would be aware of that. but also of their families who have lost them. Help us, Lord, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Help us to acknowledge you in all these things. There are obviously other needs that our body has and things that we would know more about when we gather together. And so help us, Lord, to be transparent, to be sensitive, to think more highly of others than ourselves, wanting others to be comfortable, and that we would do so for the glory of Christ, to be concerned about the weak, the vulnerable, that we might protect and encourage, and where we need to rebuke, understanding that we're a body and we need you. We need each other if we're going to grow in Christ. Now teach us from this text, Lord. Please teach us. Help us to see the significance of it, the warning that it brings to every soul. For I ask in Christ's name, amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 19 to 26. Would ask that you'd please read along with me, not obviously out loud, but just follow along and as we look at this text. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. I have to admit, it is nice to see a few people in the congregation here. It's really hard to preach when you don't see people. But it also, at the same time, has been some good times of even examining my own heart to see why I do what I do. Some people have asked me, why do you do what you do? I'll tell you why I do what I do. I do this because I get to study. It's not because I get to preach. It's because I get to study. And as I study God's Word, it begins to swell up in my soul. And if I get rebuked, I think, well, I need to have others rebuked. If I get encouraged, I want to see that same thing with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result of that, I want you to understand what this inspired, authoritative, inerrant word is saying to you this morning. Because God's word is alive. It's not dead. It is alive. Now, as I read this text, it is a warning. And I am hoping that you will see the significance of it and understand the full context. And as we do that, that it would speak to your hearts. Let me read it, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, that is Jesus. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful, permissible?" And here the word lawful has the idea of a law-abiding Jew. As a law-abiding Jew, that's very important in understanding what the question is. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery. And he said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. When you read the text, most people are very familiar with this phrase, "Render to Caesar," what? The things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. That's what we are most familiar with and we have a tendency to focus on. Jesus is being asked here whether or not a law-abiding Jew, one who is committed to the laws of Moses, should pay taxes to Caesar. There was almost no more troublesome issue for a Jew than this Roman poll tax. Its purpose, however, this question, is to see Jesus impale himself on the horns of a dilemma. They think that he only can answer either yes or no. If he answers yes, he will lose favor with the people who were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from their hated pagan oppressors, the Romans. And one of the things that constantly remind them that they are under the pagan control was what? Taxes. Answer no, and he would be accused of sedition and rebellion. And Rome's action would be immediate and swift, starting with his arrest to curtail any possible insurrection by the people who loathed paying this tax. And while this interchange between Jesus and his questioning enemies is meant to entrap Jesus, we need to understand that there is a more general question which its presence reveals in this exchange. And it's this. They're asking the question, what is the relationship between God and government? What's the relation between church and state? This was the issue that was very much alive in Jesus' day, and I would even say to you, still what? Still an issue today. In other words, how is the one who professes faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to relate to a pagan government? And so this makes it very important to really to understand the context of what's being said here, the question that is really being asked, what our Lord's answer is, and what are the implications for today. But I need to take you back to the beginning. If I don't give you the context, I'm afraid you're going to miss the whole point. This section, starting in chapter 20, is an endless series of controversies that begin with Jesus cleansing the temple. Just turn back there in the first part of Luke chapter 19, starting with verses 45 to 48. Jesus actually enters the temple. He drives out those who are selling and essentially closes down everything. And he proclaims, "And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you the authority?" This becomes the issue. Here, the religious leaders make a direct challenge and attack upon Jesus' what? On his what, beloved? On his authority. On his word. As he answers, he begins with an embarrassing question. And then he offers two rebuttals as you walk through the rest of the text. One is a parable showing that their spiritual leadership is on the way out. That's what Bob showed us last Sunday. And then in a short question that you find in verse 17, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written?'" He gives a messianic prophecy designed to focus on Jesus' lordship authority. And essentially, he's telling all these people, "Don't you understand that you may reject me, but it does not stop God's plan. Something what Steve, last Sunday, as he was closing everything, he brought this out, that some of these people might be looking at the temple, looking at what was going on in history, and they're looking and going, wait a minute, we thought we got rid of you. But he still shows up, and he is what? The chief cornerstone. And he wants you to know that God's plan will not be stopped because of the rejection of Christ by the religious leaders. In fact, this is a part of God's plan. You know, beloved, when you are thinking about what's happening in our world right now, maybe concerned about its direction and what's going on, can I remind you that God is still in control? It may not look at like it on the outside. And in fact, as we get closer to the cross and at the cross, people might think that Jesus was weak, that his plan had failed. But had it? No. The plan was being completed. It was right on track. In fact, even his disciples, did they think that something went wrong? Do you think other disciples can think that sometimes? I think so. But he wants them to know that this is a part of God's plan, that the rejected stone will be exalted and judgment will follow his exaltation. The vineyard of promise will go to others as blessing springs from the death of the Son. Jesus may end up looking weak and impotent, but he will not, but don't be fooled, he will be vindicated. Power and authority do not reside in the priesthood. Power and authority do not reside in the scribes, in the chief priests, in Herod, or anybody else. They reside in who? Christ. But these who are rejecting the truth, these who are rejecting Christ, think that they can orchestrate the circumstances in a way that brings about the result that they want. Right? Do you see that? Do you ever thought who they were trying to do that to? God. Now, you look at them, you say, what foolish people they are. Can I tell you that you and I do exactly the same thing when we think that we can skirt God's truth, that we can resist him and not be consequences? You wouldn't really come out and say that, but your actions and attitudes would indicate what? I've done that, and I'm glad I've failed. In this text, they make another frantic stab at undermining Jesus' authority. But when you read it, you see that it fails miserably, that Christ is still in control, not the religious leaders, and nor their arch enemies, the Herodians, who, according to Matthew 22 and Mark 12, have actually collaborated with them to try and bring Jesus down. Jesus is still in control of the events. He's always one step ahead of the apostate religious leaders. He is aware of their efforts, their goals, their motives, and he avoids falling into their carefully crafted dilemma. Let me tell you something. You can be as careful as you want to be in crafting your rebellion, but you're going to fail. Jesus, as he goes about doing God's will, does not challenge, but rather transcends Rome. In the incident that you have before us that I just read, you find in verses 19 to 26, it reveals where you end up when you continue to challenge the authority of Jesus. When you actively rebel against his word, rebel against his authority in your life. In fact, if I could put it this way, you end up swimming in an endless polluted river in this life. Your life is polluted. It's a polluted river that is filled, if I can put it this way, four soul-destroying elements. Four soul-destroying elements that you begin to swim in. The first one is in verse 19. The first soul-destroying element is pride. Pride that blinds you to your true spiritual condition. I'm a proud person. Most people that I know that are proud, including myself, will never admit that you're proud. Most of the time, you don't always know that you're proud. Pride blinds you to your real condition. That leads to a great disaster, much like in the physical realm. When you are unaware of your true physical condition, what can result from that? Death. Right? But spiritually, it's worse because it leads to eternal separation from God. It leads to hell. Pride blinds you to your true condition. This pride comes from rejecting and resisting Jesus' authority, his word. And it is accented a couple of ways in verse 19. It first is accented by the fact that their plan fails. Their plan fails. The pride had motivated them to directly challenge Jesus' authority. But it backfired on them, and they become personally embarrassed by it. And they know, they've rehearsed this in their mind. They know it started with an embarrassing question that they wouldn't answer, followed by a parable that everybody knew was against them, and then a rhetorical question that drives the problem to the center of their hearts and minds. Here is a messianic promise from Scripture that says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." They're in the process of doing what with him? Rejecting. What is that promise saying? What you reject, God is going to what? Is going to exalt. And they understand this quite very clearly because of their sudden and striking response. What do they want to do with Jesus in verse 19? What do they want to do with him? They want to arrest him. They attempt to publicly arrest Jesus on the spot. And they are motivated by this. They have just been put down by Jesus. And so now what do they want to do? They want to destroy him. But they fail to arrest him. Why? They're denied that by the approving crowd, by the people that they feared. But it was a fear of not having the crowd's approval, which is what these proudful people fed their souls on. They were concerned about what they thought rather than God. If that begins to be your motive, if your concern primarily is about what people are thinking all the time, most likely it's flowing out of pride. You're thinking about you. I say that because I know quite well, because I'd raised my hand in the same thing. They failed to arrest him. In fact, Matthew, and when he writes, he tells us that the people held him, that is Jesus, to be a prophet in Matthew chapter 21. Pride, however, blinds you in such a way that you think you're in control. These people who were resisting God's word thought that they could put Jesus in a position to get rid of him. Pride blinds you into thinking that you're in control, and you're not. The second way that it is accented, the one is they just failed. The second one is that they knowingly rejected and resisted Jesus' word. Now, it's one thing to not know his word and realize later on, you go, wait a second, I'm reading the scripture text and I realize now that I've been disobeying the Lord. Well, what do? You repent and obey. On the other hand, to know what he says and to resist it, you put your soul in a very dangerous position. They knowingly reject and resist God's, Jesus' word. They have already purposed in their hearts to kill Jesus. You see that in actually, I read it, and it's in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, where it says, and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they were trying to kill him. But what is even more, it now becomes a personal vendetta because of the words that he had spoken against them. They hated him, what Jesus had said about them, and they could not allow their authority to be challenged again. But they wouldn't listen to the great physician. They wouldn't listen to his warning that he gave them in the parable and quoting scripture. They would not listen. They just knew that that scripture was against them, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Pride blinds you to your true spiritual condition, and thus you forfeit spiritual healing that you might enjoy. You continue to swim in this soul-destroying element of pride. Remember, God is opposed to the pride that gives what? Grace to the humble. When you swim in that, when that becomes what is motivating you, you are destroying your own soul. God resists you. When that word comes to you, what do you do with it? Do you resist it? Do you rebel against it? It's a warning. It leads you and takes you down a path that can end up destroying your soul. You say, well, I know I'm a Christian. I know I've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But this apply? Well, it sure can harden your heart towards the things. And God says that if you do belong to him, what will he do? He'll spank you. And in fact, in some cases, he even takes people home. Here, though, I primarily is speaking about those who have rejected Christ. Don't think this morning that you can just passively resist Christ. There's no such thing. As he's been speaking to your heart, don't be proudful and think that you know better, but turn to him. Let him determine what's going on in your life, because he's the great physician and he brings healing. But when you turn away from his word, it blinds you to your real need. Second destroying element is verses 20 and 21. The second destroying element is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, I studied a lot about hypocrisy this week, and then I woke up this morning and I looked in the mirror and realized who is the most hypocritical. Hypocrisy is dangerous because none of us, if I asked you this morning, are you hypocritical? I think, you know, I mean, maybe you would now that you've heard this. You'd say, oh, yes, I am. But most of us don't want to be accused of what? Hypocrisy. You just don't. But the hypocrisy is such that you can learn to live comfortably in it and actually invite others to participate. You can begin to live in a hypocritical way, and you begin to be very comfortable with that, and then you invite others to be a part of it. Notice how that happens in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Hypocrisy here. Now, let me just kind of walk you through this by showing you the two masks that this hypocrisy uses. Okay? Now, there's other masks, but these two masks. The first mask that this hypocrisy puts on is making false claims of righteousness to conceal their real goal. They pretend to be righteous. You can see that in the text. You can see that they pretended to be righteous. But their goal is a multi-pronged attack, which Luke spells out for us. The first thing they want to do is they want to trail him, watching his every move. The second thing they do is they send out spies to infiltrate his ranks. They want to get on the inside. And the last thing is they want to get him to incriminate himself. Are you following me? Is this okay? Okay. Their goal is to do that. However, this strategy is very telling, and it reveals a heart of hypocrisy. What your strategy is in life tells a lot about your heart. First of all, do you notice what they try to catch Jesus in? What do they try to catch him in? In his what? In his words. It's the words that had brought shame on them, and now they look to use his words to eliminate him. Yet, what I note here, just something that's missing, they do not attempt to discredit him by any of his actions. Do you see that? It's his words. Now, they've had a lot of time to look at Jesus. They've had a long time to examine his life. What it shows you, what it's a testimony for, is it ends up to be a testimony of his sinless life. In fact, what they have to do is they have to end up making up things about him to get to him. And I started asking myself the question, would people have to make up things about me to accuse me of something? Is that a good question? We're to be living above reproach. We're to be a people who, if people are going to accuse us of things, that they're true, but they have to tell lies. And so they have to make up things to get to him. But notice, if you would, that the solution to their problem is not the scriptures, but they want to turn to a pagan governor for help. The very governor that they hate, the very governor that they despise, the very governor that they want to be taken away, they turn to him for help. Isn't that rather interesting? How you can change the rules if it benefits you? Of course, I've never personally done that. And if you believe that, I've got a bridge I want to sell you. We do. That's the heart. That's the heart of man. It's the idea of the ends justifies the means. Just as long as I get what I want, that's all that matters. That's hypocrisy. But the second mask that they use is flattery. They use flattery to entrap him. They use it on Jesus because they think he is just like anybody else. And do you know that there's sometimes we can approach God that way? We kind of view him somewhat like somebody else that we know and like a person, and we forget who he is, that he's compassionate, that he's has loving kindness, he is holy and he's just. But they approach the God-man and think that they can manipulate him into doing what they want, forgetting that God can't be manipulated into giving them what they want. But the irony about it all is that all of the words that they speak are true, despite their insincerity. They speak, in fact, more truly than they really know. They question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly." Is that right? Yeah. "And you are not partial to any." Is that correct? Yeah. "But you teach the way of God in truth." When you swim in the river of hypocrisy, your own words and actions will ultimately expose you for who you are. They will end up snaring you. You're not in charge. You can't manipulate the things, because as they speak, they are being snared by their own words. There's a third soul-destroying element. It's verses 22 to 25. Mostly where folks go. And this third soul-destroying element is deception. In deception, they're not really asking an honest question. They really don't want to know the answer. All they're trying to do is to get Jesus to incriminate himself. That's all they're trying to do. But this deception becomes, if you would, when you begin to swim in this river, becomes one of the tools that you use to achieve what you want in life. Does that make sense to you? Deception becomes a means to get what you want. They want Jesus destroyed. They want Jesus out of the way, and they use deception. Now, let me walk you through this deception in three steps. I thought three steps. The first step that you see is that there is a leading question. You ever been asked the question, do you still beat your wife? Now, how do you answer that? I mean, either way, what's going to happen? Or you can say, I don't have a wife. Well, I do. But that's the kind of question that they think that they have here for Jesus. Either way, he's going to incriminate himself. This leading question is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Roman taxation has already been the cause of a major revolt in AD 6 and 7, where a man by the name of Judas of Galilee, according to Josephus, started a revolt. That revolt then spawned the Zealous movement that ultimately ushered in the revolt of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. The question is meant to place Jesus, as I told you, over the horns of a dilemma so that he would end up impaling himself on one or the other. Let me just repeat it again. If he said no, he impaled himself on the horn of arrest by the Roman government. And they would have been very, very quick to make an arrest and most likely execute him. If he said yes, it would impale him upon the horn of disfavor with the people, which is exactly what these questioners wanted. People who saw the poll tax as violating the law of God. But I want to make sure that you understand. Now, if you have followed, come back. I want you to see and understand what this question is all about. The question, they are not asking if any person should or should not pay their taxes. That is not what they're asking. They're not asking, should any person pay their taxes? Should they or should they not? What they are asking is this. They are asking if a Jew who followed the Old Testament, followed the Bible, should pay the poll tax. I mean, after all, this poll tax was paid directly to Caesar, who was Tiberius, who claimed to be a god. My money is going to who? To this man who is an idolater. That's where my money is going to. Look at the things that he's involved in. Look at the things that's being supported by that money. Sound familiar? It is presented as a problem of the law of Moses, not a personal matter of rebellion. Is it lawful, that is, according to God's law, for us Israelites to pay this tax? So that's the question. But now, the second step involves an incriminating coin. It involves an incriminating coin. Jesus knows the true condition of hearts. As I was thinking and meditating upon that just a little bit, he says here, let me just read it, verse 23, but he detected their treachery. How many times have you thought you're getting away with something and nobody saw what you did? or thought? I remember one guy telling me, Gordon says, you're just stupid to think that God doesn't see that? That God does not know your heart? What kind of God are you serving? Jesus knows the condition of the hearts, and he demands that they produce a specific coin. It's not any coin, a specific coin. It's a what? A denarius. In Jesus' day, there were different kinds of money. For instance, Matthew tells us that Jesus paid the temple tax in Matthew chapter 17, but he does not pay it with a denarius. He pays it with a drachma. It's not the same coin. In fact, if you were to go to pay the temple tax, which is two of those drachmas, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right, you would walk into the temple area and guess who you'd see there? Money changers. Because you had to take that money, give it to the money changer, that he could turn around and give you the correct money to pay for the tax. That's why they're there. The temple tax, however, could not be paid with a denarius. In fact, Matthew, when he's talking about this same situation here in our text, puts it very specific when he says in Matthew 22:19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. On the other hand, the denarius was a silver coin equal to a day's wages that was minted by the authority of the emperor. And the fact that they could produce the coin means what? What does it mean? They use it. They use it for trade. And they do so without even blinking an eye. And since they do, they are obligated to what? Pay the tax. And then he gets really graphic and brings this whole thing home with a second question. Whose likeness is on it? That's Caesar's. Now, if you would have looked at the coin, I wanted to see the coin. I couldn't see anything. On one side of the coin was stamped his picture. On the other side, he was in his priest robes. And basically saying that he is God. And the fact that they had these coins in their pocket meant that they were in submitting to government and were enjoying the blessings of government, which was safety. They had roads that they could go on. They had protection. And when Caesar said, I want some of my money back, what are you supposed to do? It belonged to him anyways. He gave it. The denarius was the only form of money that was used for paying the taxes to Caesar. Now, first step, you have this interesting question. Then you have an incriminating coin. Now you come to Jesus' astonishing answer. And he starts off by saying, and he said to them, then render. This term render is rather interesting. It implies that you owe something. It carries the idea of giving back something that is owed. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, I want to bring out two implications from that statement. Are you following me so far? I gave a lot of information, so I was a little concerned as I was reading through my notes. I'm not saying you're not smart, I'm just thinking about me, and I'd be, yeah, anyways, let's go on. The first implication is this: you are to fulfill your God-given obligations to who? To government. You're to do that. You're to render those obligations that have to government. However, these God-given obligations are not elaborated on here except for what? Taxes. It's somewhat the skeleton. And then you can read in Romans chapter 13 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. And I had all this stuff for you, but I thought you're going to be here an hour and a half, and that won't be very helpful. But if you read through Romans chapter 13 and you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, it begins putting on the meat and the flesh and the wardrobe, and it puts it on there. And essentially, we are to submit to government, we are to pray for government, we are to honor our government officials, and we are to pay our taxes. We're to pay them. However, it also is telling me that when and if there is conflict between the two, we must obey God rather than man. That's interesting. Jesus doesn't even bring that up here. All he says to you, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That's what he wants you to know. But as you begin to look at the rest of Scripture, like I said in Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, we, in fact, do have some other obligations. Do you know that we are to respectfully confront government leaders who are unrighteous? Daniel appealed to Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his sins and to do what was right, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 5, he confronted Belshazzar for his spiritual and moral neglect. John the Baptist confronted Herod, which resulted in what? Losing his head, but he still was obligated to do that. Paul, when you read in the book of Acts, actually spoke to Felix and his wife about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Acts chapter 24. It needs to be done with respect, it needs to be done with the right heart, and it needs to be done with the idea that there may be consequences, and to take those consequences as being from God. On the other hand, who should be the best citizens in the United States? Who ought to be the ones who are honoring the Lord by the way that they pray, act, and submit, and pay their taxes? Believers. There's a second implication. We must submit to God above all. As I was reading some about this phrase of Jesus, they almost gave the impression that there were two equal fears of authority, government and God. That's a misunderstanding of the text. Jesus has not created two equal spheres of authorities, but by implication renders our obligation to God as most important. Just as a Roman coin had Caesar's image stamped on it, thus we rightly fall under his jurisdiction because we have been given his image. He ultimately is our creator, our Lord, our sovereign, and he must be obeyed first. You know, in Acts, the disciples in Acts chapter 4, they said we have to, when they were asked not to preach the gospel, it said we must obey God rather than man. We are under the absolute sovereignty of God, the supreme ruler of the universe. He sets up rulers and he takes them down. Daniel chapter 4 repeats this phrase three times. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. There is no one that's in a position of authority that God ultimately has not put there. In Romans chapter 13, when he makes that statement as made by Paul, do you know who is Caesar at that point? Nero. The idea being that we are obligated. We have both of these obligations, but if ultimately we answer to the Lord, and it may cost us. It may cost us to obey him. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just some of this. But I'm going to say this. In no way. When I have read and listened to people talk about the church gathering together, It's not a secondary issue to our faith. It's a primary one. It's not something that we can just let go by. Now, I think that we're obligated to submit to government. And to be careful about that, even now. We want to be the social distancing, all these things. We want to do that. We want people protected. But if it comes to the point where we are told that we can't meet, and it's directed at churches, it's a different issue. Now, we're going to submit to government. We're going to do that. We're going to do everything we can. We want to do that in a way that honors Him. But even now, there's places in the world that if people do meet, people come in and arrest them. And it's not over the issue of safety. It's because of their faith. We are obligated to obey the sovereign God. But we do it with the right attitude. We do it with the love of our neighbor. We need to do that. One last one, and we're done. It's pretty quick. Verse 26. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. When I read that, forgive me, but I went, duh. Who do you think you're speaking to here? This is, you look at him as just a man, but he is the God-man, the creator of everything. He's the sovereign of the universe. And yet, man's heart is such that he thinks he could do this stuff. That's how wicked man's heart is. That's the deception of man's heart. And if it were not for God's mercy and His grace, bestowing grace on an individual, regenerated them, that's where we would be swimming in. And we would be deceived. The last soul-destroying element is a foolish heart. We end up with a foolish heart where we don't repent. But all it does is harden our heart. Their plans are frustrated. They have resisted His will. And they are absolutely amazed at His answer. But how do they respond? What do? They're silent. They don't do anything. By the way, that's rebellion. You can passively rebel against God by not doing anything. We have four children. We all, and we've talked about this. I don't tell a lot of stories about my children because, you know, I don't want them telling stories about me. But I had some that when they were rebellious, they were in your face. I mean, you didn't have to guess. You didn't have to wonder. You didn't have to think to yourself, well, you know, is this, are they, you knew that they were rebelling. Have some others in my home. Tell them to do something, smile at you, and just don't do it. That's still what? Still rebellion. It's a hardness of heart where God's word no longer affects you and drives you to Himself, but drives you further into your sin. And we're going to see this developed even more as we go through this text, rest of Luke. So, beloved, I think it means the time to examine your heart and see where you're at, and to caution you that if you are rebelling against His word, if you're resisting His authority in your life, be careful, because He's going to send you down a polluted river where you're going to be swimming. And when you swim in that river, it's going to bring nothing but destruction to your soul. People have asked me, well, why do you say stuff like that? Well, because that's what the text says. The other thing is this. If I go into a doctor and he's looking at me and he knows what my problem is and he knows that if it doesn't get fixed that I am going to die, but because he's so concerned about what I think about him and what it might make me feel bad, And so he doesn't say anything to me whatsoever. What kind of doctor is he? What's that? He's a wicked doctor. He's wicked. Because he's not thinking about me. He's thinking about himself. Because yes, he may need to tell me some things, that he may need to cut me open, and it may take 6 months for me to get better, but at the end of the day, and I'm walking around, and I go and see that doctor, you know what I'm going to tell that doctor? Thank you. Thank you. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to be grateful. Father, as we come to the end, and as in just a few moments we'll be singing in response to the message, I would pray that every heart here, every individual who has heard your word, your written word, that they would examine, where am I at? What direction am I headed? For the believer, that it would just cause them to rejoice that this pollution has been taken care of by Christ. That he has taken on our sin and paid the penalty in full and set us free from the control of sin and control of the flesh, and enable us to continue to fight the battle until the day we die, and when we see him is when we'll be like him completely. But there might be some here this morning or who are listening through the Facebook Live and other means, and they have been playing around with your word. They have been listening but resisting. May it bring a godly fear in their life that causes them to run to Jesus, who loves sinners and delights in forgiving and cleansing. For that is the reason why he came, to seek and to save the lost. We commit this to you, Lord, and we thank you for this privilege of coming together to worship, and may you help our country, help our leaders. May we soon be able to gather together. Help us to be wise. Help us to bring glory to you. For I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.